Together. Father, in Jesus' name, we just come before you, Lord, in total humility, thanking you, Lord, for your eternal, everlasting love towards your elect. Thank you for this incredible grace, O God, where you would substitute yourself for our sinfulness, our fallenness in Adam, and you would satisfy God's righteous requirements of the law so that we might be free from the law and having your righteousness, Lord God, not having to concern ourselves in regards to, am I okay? Am I righteous? Am I not? Have I done enough? Have I not done enough? None of those questions have to bother us, Lord God, because of this incredible gift. What an incredible thing you have done, Lord, from before all eternity, Lord, to set this up for us and to choose whom you would and then to wake us up, regenerate us, and open our eyes to our sin and to your grace and the satisfaction that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for all these things. I thank you, Lord, for each one that's here this morning, Lord, ready to study, ready to dig into your word. I thank you for the commitment, Lord God. I ask, Lord God, that you would just give them everything they need and everything they want today, that you would just be showing us, Lord God, your perfect word and that you would be hiding it inside of our hearts. We just call upon the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened today, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. So I pray, Lord, for us, and thanking you for it, believing, Lord God, that you would just be exalted as we lift up the word and as we start a new book here in the Minor Prophets today, Lord. Again, help us to remember and to recall what we've studied earlier in Hosea, and in Joel and the books we've done already, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God, for the insights that you're giving us. Continue to do that. And we just believe, Lord God, that you will enable us, Lord, to take what we learned today and to teach it to somebody else so that your word would have free course and be glorified. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as you can see, as you were coming in today out on the stand, I didn't have an outline for you. I have a sheet that just announces Micah, overview, or introduction rather. And I thought, well, you know, since we're just finished with Jonah, Jonah is narrative. You know, it's telling you a story. It's not dealing with didactic sort of principles like we normally see, like what we've seen in Hosea, you know, even though Hosea uses lots of typology, but it's still prophetic. It's prophecy. You know, this is what's going to happen and all that, and here's the reasons why. Same thing with Joel, same thing we saw with Amos, and now, you know, that one shot in Obadiah. But now we move out from the Jonah narrative and back into the prophetic. And you probably caught a little bit of what I was praying at the beginning right here. Help us to remember the things we've studied already. Because as we get into Micah now, and this is why I didn't do an outline. I want to overview the book for you today, give you a little grasp on what it's basically saying, where it's going, what the highlights are. I think that's a better idea than to just shoot you off into the dark. And here we do the first five verses or six verses or something like that. We'll save that for next Lord's Day. But today I want to overview it, and I think it's an important thing to do. This way you know where we are going and what the basic theme of Micah is and what it's dealing with, how it relates to prophecy past and prophecy still in the future to be fulfilled, and what it's saying to you and I today. What is Micah saying to us relative to where our lives are at today? What the Lord wants to put inside of us, what he knows we're going to need tomorrow, which we may not be aware of that we're going to need tomorrow, because tomorrow hasn't happened yet, you know, but he's prepping us for it. So that and other things, I just want to overview it today. We'll take time to do that, and then next Lord's Day, we'll fire into the first few verses and get that going. You'll have your outlines in regards to that. All right, Book of Micah. Book of Micah. Now, Micah prophesied from 750 to 786 BC. Don't let those numbers slide away from you. From 750 to 686 BC. Remember that time moves degrees downward as we head towards the first century. Just a reminder of that. So right in the middle of that is this little date of 722, isn't it? 750 to 786. We got 722. What happened in 722 BC? No, Northern Kingdom fell, exactly. What nation was it that came in and blew away the Northern Kingdom? The Assyrians, you betcha, all right? And the Assyrians are a major threat at this point, okay? And that's important to remember that, because this is going to come up. Micah deals with both the Northern Kingdom, which is Israel, made up of the 10 tribes, correct? And it actually came down to 9, because which tribe came back? Remember, there was 2 tribes stayed in when there was a breakup between the Northern and the Southern Kingdom. Remember, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came to the throne. He was a pistol, and he basically got the whole country to turn away from him. And then Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Then there was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He was the... How'd you like to be kneeled with that? What's your dad's name? Nebat. He was the first king of the Northern Kingdom that led the 9 tribes. Started out with 10, moved back to 9 because Levi came back into the Southern Kingdom, and he led them into gross idolatry, and that's what we've been studying in Hosea and in Amos in particular. That word syncretism should come to mind. Remember that combination of the various Baal Canaanite gods? There's lots of Baal gods. The name Baal is sort of a generic term, just like the English word God in our society. There's the God of the Muslims, the God of the Mormons, the God of the Christians, that kind of a thing. In other words, it lacks real definition. Lots of different Baal gods. Baal God of the land, Baal God of the valley, Baal God of the skies, Baal God of fertility, Baal God of good crops, and all that kind of a thing. I mean, it's sort of an all-purpose deal. And so the syncretism is going to come up again here in Micah. God is speaking through multiple voices, through Hosea, through Amos, through Isaiah, through now Micah, because Amos, Isaiah in particular, and Hosea were all contemporaries of Micah. They're basically overlapping in the same time frame prior to the Assyrian overthrow. And you'll see in Micah where he speaks to both the Northern Kingdom, warning them that Assyria is coming. He also prophesies to the Southern Kingdom. Now, Micah himself was from the Southern Kingdom, the area of Judea. He was from a place called Moresheth in the southern part of Judea. We don't know much about Micah. It's pretty limited. There are several Micahs in the Old Testament, but this one only shows up here in this book. The rest are different individuals. It's kind of a common name. It's taken from Micaiah, which basically means who is like Yahuwah, or who is like the Lord, most commonly stated. So Micah may have been some kind of a farmer. It sounds like it was agrarian relative to where he was from. Pretty common. Outside of that, we just don't really know anything else. But what we do have is some very interesting material here in Micah that carries over into the New Testament. And I want to show you some of those things as a part of this introduction today as we kind of go through this and overview this just a little bit before we get into the down and dirty work of verse by verse starting next week. So these are important things. Excuse me. He's directing his words to both houses of Israel. And the houses of Israel are... The houses. Yeah, house of Israel, 12 tribes. That's right. Okay? But the Bible speaks of the two houses of Israel, especially in the prophets. You can name them for me. Don't say Northern and Southern Kingdom. Eric's like, oh man, that's what I was going to say. All right. Judah and Israel. That's absolutely correct. Judah and Israel. You might be saying, if you're a little new to this, why am I saying Judah and Israel when I say the two houses of Israel? Well, because when that breakup took place, after Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, came to the throne, those 10 tribes moved to the north of Judea or of Jerusalem. 2 tribes stayed in Jerusalem, and they were Judah and Benjamin. Correct. After a short amount of time up in the northern kingdom, the Levitical tribe came back to the southern kingdom because the Levites, of course, these were the priests. This is the priestly family, the priestly tribe. And they could not function in regards to their monotheism within the northern kingdom or the house of Israel because of that, all that syncretism that was going on, that compromise. So they just came back down. That's why I say to you, basically, it ended up being three tribes to the south, nine tribes, you know, to the north. But here in Micah and in other books, other prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, we've seen it in Amos, we've seen it in Hosea. It's referred to as the two houses of Israel. Ezekiel gives a great prophecy about the two sticks, which he says are the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the house of Israel, this is going to be an important review right here, because this theme keeps coming up once again, you know, in Micah, that God is going to blow away the house of Israel and is going to redeem them back at a later point. He's going to bring the house of Israel back into the land. And we started that function when we started looking at Hosea, and I started showing you from the text that God is going to disperse them among the nations, and historically, that's exactly what took place, wasn't it? After the Assyrian Empire fell about 100 years after the Assyrians took the northern kingdom into captivity, all the borders began to fall because of infighting and because of other things. Those who were in the area of northern, the tribes that were in the area of northern Assyria headed north over the Caucasus Mountains, came out on the other side, and historians refer to them as the Scythians. And they began to populate Europe and this kind of thing. That's just one avenue in particular. Now, not all of the members of the northern kingdom or the house of Israel to the north, those nine tribes to the north, not absolutely every one of them made it out. You know, when the Assyrian overthrow happened, there were a lot of refugees from at least five tribes that is named in Chronicles that came, managed to get away from that Assyrian attack, and they settled back down around Judea. We had an influx of that. Now, what happened with the effect that would have on Judea was this, is those syncretistic people of the northern kingdom or the house of Israel brought their Baal worship with them. And that's what began to greatly influence the southern kingdom relative to the syncretism that was coming now out of these people that were refugees from the northern kingdom. They come back down into the southern kingdom. They begin to influence. And this was Israel's problem historically. Always idolatrous. Always unfaithful to the Lord relative to this type of a thing. Well, then that influences the southern kingdom. And now God turns, and we began to see a little of it in Hosea. Because Hosea talks about, you know, your unfaithful sister Judah, your treacherous sister Judah, already, you know, that is already beginning to roll. And then once that Assyrian invasion takes place, there are refugees, they come back down, they bring their influence, and then things really get rolling. And that leads to who coming to the southern kingdom to blow them away? Babylon. And you got a date for me? You got a date for me? Don't worry, Eric, man. You just got back. Don't worry, man. I've been going over this with them. I'm zeroing in on them because they've been listening to me, right? 536 BC, right? Okay. The Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming. So all of these things, you know, it's all a part. When you read the minor prophets, you know, you can't really, and I think this is true of everybody, certainly it's true with me, if you don't understand the background and the correlating history to what is going on behind these words, most of it just goes whoosh, you know, over your head. You're constantly fluffing your hair, you know, without touching it. You're just going through this stuff. And so it's important to have this background. Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the history there. 2nd Kings, very important. That's why we occasionally move back and forth between those books. All critical things in understanding these minor prophets. See, and there's a reason that these 12 books are grouped together. In this case, in our Bibles, it wasn't by happenstance. Largely, they are talking about either the Assyrians are coming to blow away the northern kingdom, or, like in Joel, the Babylonians are coming and to deal with that. And then in the second half of Joel, even the Romans are coming, and that would be fulfilled between AD 66 and AD 70. And Jesus, of course, speaks directly to this in the Olivet Discourse. So that's connected to that, you see. And all of this works together. So you have to have a real gestalt. That means that a wide overview, a full overview that embraces much of this Israelite history to begin to read through some of these things. So I would not be doing you any favors if I just said, okay, Micah chapter 1, verse 1, here we go, and you've got no foundation laid. You know, you have to have this kind of stuff going on, all right? So it's directed to both houses of Israel here in Micah. Remember, Israel is also called the house of Jacob. And in Amos, it's called the house of Isaac. That's where Saxon came from, by the way, etymologically. Isaac's sons, Saxons. There's a direct link in regards to that, etymologically. But Judah is always referred to as Judah. You know, but and also the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim, which was one of the major tribes, the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, and it took on that name. So when you see those names, House of Jacob or House of Israel, you know, don't automatically think that that means all 12 tribes, because it doesn't. He may be talking about just the 10 to the north or the 9 to the north, or he may be being inclusive about all 12 tribes. It depends on the context. So it's important to not read your Bible, you know, with a glaze over your eyes and over your mind, so to speak. It has to be informed or we won't get it, okay? All right, so there is that. He talks to both houses of Israel, talks to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. If you look at, let's do some overview. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, even the way he opens it up, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now next week I'll give you a little background, each of those kings, so you can appreciate what is going on here in regards to what Micah is saying. It's not for just for no reason why he's saying, I prophesied during the reign of this king, and this king, and they're kings of the house of Judah, okay? Bottom of verse 1, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, Samaria was the capital of where? I love this part. Samaria was the capital. He's talking to both houses of Israel. Samaria, okay, Jerusalem is the capital of. Where is Jerusalem located? Let's do this. Go to the back of your Bibles, and you've probably got maps back there. Go pick one. Sometimes they divide them up. Divided kingdoms under Israel and Judah. Yeah, very good. Okay, good. That's exactly right. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. And if you have one of those maps, it's good to have to look at. You can see the division right there. My Bible in the back has got it titled The Divided Kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So yeah, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Now look back at Micah 1 again in verse 1 when it says concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So then if he's talking to both houses of Israel, northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and we already know the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem, then Samaria, Israel or the northern kingdom. That'll work, exactly. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And that's brought up in Amos, which we've already studied, and Hosea. So it's important to review these things. That's why I encourage you to take notes and go back over these things. If not, listen to these teachings that are on the website, so on and so forth. All right. So important to see that. So he right away, he tells you in verse 1, okay, I'm talking to both capitals. To the capital of the northern kingdom and the capital of the southern kingdom. Look down at verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, Jacob is also known as Israel, the house of Israel, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, the house of Isaac. These are all synonymous terms for the northern kingdom, okay? So, this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Now, that's a parallelism in Hebrew. He's telling you who Jacob is in the second half of that statement, the house of Israel, the sins of the house of Israel. Middle of 5, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Is it not the capital of the northern kingdom? What is the high place of Judah? Now, that's the southern kingdom, right? Is it not Jerusalem? Notice how he refers to Jerusalem as a high place. That has to do with a reference to the various altars, the Baal altars that they would build on high elevated places. And he's saying that there's becoming a replacement of the one true God that has been revealed to them historically through Abraham, through Moses. Now that's being replaced by Baal and by this syncretism. And what a smear to say, what is the high place of Judah? Well, the high place of Judah should have been the temple, right? But no, it's been replaced by syncretistic Baal worship. Now it's the high place of Jerusalem. And it goes on, talking back and forth like that. Over in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, northern or southern kingdom? Northern kingdom. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Remnant of Israel, he just said, I will assemble all of you, Jacob. We know that's the northern kingdom. And then he says, I will gather the remnant of Israel. Therefore, Jacob is the... Hello? Well, yeah, but just looking at verse 12... Yeah, Israel. So I just want you to see how it points back. It's keeping to influence you. It continuously influences you. He goes on talking. I'm going to return to that verse in a little while. But I just want you to see that both houses are being talked about in regards to that. Now, let's do this. I've got some quick bullet points for you to write down. And we'll just knock these off one right after the other. And hopefully we'll be able to finish up by the time we need to. First thing I want you to understand is how much Micah is quoted elsewhere in Scripture. It's not a lot, but they are potent spots where it shows up. Micah is quoted elsewhere in Scripture. We have to ask ourselves, why is Micah so important that maybe another prophet like Jeremiah would quote from Micah? You know, Jeremiah, a southern kingdom prophet, and he was prophesying right on the edge, just as it was about to happen, and during the Babylonian attacks that took place, which ended up consummating in 536 B.C. But there were three, remember, there were three attacks by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon that came over a 3.5-year period. And the final one, of course, ended up, you know, with blowing away the temple and taking all those people into captivity and or killing them in 536. But Jeremiah quotes from Micah. It's fascinating to me. Micah had written many, many years prior, and he was long dead. And now Jeremiah is quoting from Micah. I'm going to show this to you in just a second here. But I want you to see the similarities between the prophet Isaiah and Micah in regards to a quote that you will find in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. It'd be easy for you to write this down. Compare Micah 4, 1 through 3 with Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Micah 4, 1 through 3, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. And now look at Micah 4, just for a moment here. Micah 4. He says, and it will come to pass, or come about in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it goes on. Hold your spot right there and slip all the way back to Isaiah now, that second chapter. Song of Solomon, Isaiah, right? So Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah follows Isaiah. Holding your spot right there in Micah, right? Micah 4. And looking at Isaiah 2 now, those first couple of verses, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it will come about that in the last days... the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He may teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. Law will go forth from Zion, word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. That's like word for word, folks. That's like word for word. Now, Now, one of the questions is, all right, you know, which came first? Did Isaiah write this first? Because Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries. Remember I said that earlier? Who wrote this first? You know, well, easy enough to understand. If you look at Micah, the fourth chapter, and look at the beginning, he just launches into it. It says, and it will come about in the last days of the mountain of the house of the Lord, etc. Right? Then, if you look back at Isaiah, the second chapter, and that first verse, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and then he launches into it. So Isaiah claims to see it. In other words, it comes to him as a vision. Does Micah do that? No, it's missing from Micah, isn't it? So by that reason, I want to suggest to you that Micah is borrowing from Isaiah. And I hope that doesn't sound weird to you or something like that. You know, like is this some sort of a problem? Some kind of documented theft that we're looking at right here? Well, no, not really. We've got spots throughout the Bible, not a lot of them, but they are there, where there occurs what I like to refer to as a divine repetition. You can use that, by the way. That's free.
He could have saw Micah's stuff,
Frank says. See, there's always some other way of looking at it, you know. Just ignore Frank and pay attention to me. All right, good. For instance, you've probably noticed that in 2 Peter, the second chapter, he virtually parallels the book of Jude. He words it a little bit differently, but it's the same thing. And so one of the debates among scholars is, you know, who wrote first? You know, well, frankly, it doesn't really make any difference because 2 Peter and Jude share about the same approximate timeline in regards to the dating of that thing. It doesn't really make any difference. I think it's a giant waste of time to say who wrote first in regards to 2 Peter 2 and Jude, but they're virtually the same. Well, why would God do that? Well, because if something is so important, God says it more than once. Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, 2 Corinthians 12 says, or 13 says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So God is establishing something very important here. So he repeats it. Why do you think Jesus in the Gospel of John would started many of his important sayings with the doublet, amen and amen? King James says, verily, verily. Other translations say, truly, truly. It's the word amen. It seals the truth of a thing. Amen seals the truth of what has been said or what's about to be said. So Jesus doubles it and said, this is as true can be, what I'm going to say to you right now. Verily, verily, or amen and amen, I say unto you. See? So it's doubled. It's that idea of doubling that constantly goes on. So that's fascinating to me that the two of them share this. Plus, you know, what you've got here is the Holy Spirit verifying the importance of what is being said right here. I'm saying it between the out of the mouth of two of my prophets, recognized prophets, see? But it started with Isaiah, I think, because of what it says in Isaiah 2:1, that Isaiah saw this concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't that fascinating? Even there, in Isaiah 2:1, the target of that prophecy are Judah and Jerusalem. Southern kingdom or northern kingdom? Southern kingdom, right? With me? Okay. But Micah, what does Micah say? Micah 4:1, it's not even in the verse at the end of chapter 3. He doesn't say that. He just drops that. The Lord leads him, the Holy Spirit leads him, just to give the prophecy. But he'll make it clear that he is, in fact, talking about Judah, Jerusalem, Zion. He does talk about that earlier. So we'll pick up on that as we move along here. I mentioned to you earlier. I'm sorry? Oh, sure. But I'm saying, yes, that's a good observation, Anne. Yes, it's directed to Samaria and to Jerusalem, so you got both kingdoms represented. So you could say he does take care of it right there. He does that. He also does it in chapter 3 of Micah, but he does it different from the way Isaiah. Isaiah 4:1, Isaiah just comes right out and says it concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But Micah doesn't quote that. It isn't necessary for him to quote it because he's already like Anne pointed out, in chapter 1, verse 1, and as I will show you later, you can see it for yourself anytime you want. In chapter 3, he is talking about Zion. He is talking about Jerusalem. And then remember, there's no chapter and verse divisions in the originals. They just kept writing.
So he just moves into it. He skips quoting Isaiah 2:1 and just moves into the meat of the prophecy, even though he's already established that he is speaking to the southern kingdom. But I want to show you something about that text in just a little bit here, but I want to come back to it. All right, overview. Remember I told you earlier that Jeremiah quotes from Micah. Jeremiah actually quotes Micah as being fulfilled in the Babylonian overthrow of the southern kingdom. That had to have been a fascinating thing for him to do. You know, just say, here is the fulfillment of what Micah said. And you can find that by comparing, let's see, Micah 3, let's just look at it. Micah 3, verse 12, right at the end of Micah there. Micah 3, verse 12. We're going to compare that with Jeremiah 26, 18. Micah 3:12 compared with Jeremiah 26:18. 3:12 of Micah says, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Now, it's not talking about two different places. The way the Hebrews wrote is the second half of the statement amplifies the first half, gives it's its own built-in commentary that's taking place, telling you that when he's talking about Zion being planted as a field, another way of referring to Zion is what? Jerusalem, exactly correct. And then he says next, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Heap of ruins points back to Zion being plowed as a field. When it's plowed as a field, it becomes a... When it's plowed as a field, it becomes a heap of ruins. Okay? Heap of ruins. That's how the Hebrew language thinks. That's how it's expressed. It's the exact same way Jesus and the apostles taught as well. And if we don't get that, if we don't see that, then we end up becoming pre-mill dispensationalists waiting for the mark of the beast and the Antichrist to show up, and Jesus is going to show up any minute, blah, 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 blah. See? That's the problem. We got to read it like they meant it, using their typology and the way they structured their sentences. So he says here, Zion's going to be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Now go to Jeremiah, the 26th chapter, and the 18th verse. I'm going to back it up to 16. And actually, Jeremiah's before King Jehoiakim. He was the king just before Babylon overthrew Jerusalem. And he's basically on trial for his life right now. They want to kill Jeremiah. The leadership, the political and the religious leadership wants to kill Jeremiah because Jeremiah's just telling the truth. God's got him saying, it's over with. The Babylonians are coming. Get ready. And by the way, when you get over there into Babylon, pray, plant, build houses, have families. Because you're going to be there for 70 years. He talks about that earlier in the book. And then Daniel, in the 9th chapter of Daniel, Daniel comes across Jeremiah while Daniel is in Babylon, and he sees this text in Jeremiah, and he sees the 70 years, and he starts figuring it out. Man, the 70 years are almost over. And so that moves Daniel to begin to intercede that God would bring to pass what he prophesied through Jeremiah. And that's what causes God to send the angel Gabriel to Daniel and some other angels following with messages concerning, what's going to happen now to the southern kingdom that was in Babylonian bondage, not the northern kingdom. They are dispersed amongst the nations, right, en masse. But now the angel comes and says, here's what's going to happen to your people. And he starts prophesying about the Messiah. And he talks about the 3.5-year period and the destruction when Jerusalem would be blown away by the Romans. Then he amplifies that with world history from that moment in Babylon, from the end of the 9th chapter through the 10th, through the 11th, and into the 12th chapter. By the time you get to the 12th chapter of Daniel, he's talking about events that are going to occur during the Romans' power and authority and leadership over the southern kingdom that came out of Babylon. So all of this stuff is linked together, okay? So Jeremiah 26:16, it says, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, speaking of Jeremiah, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus said the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? It's fascinating. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them, but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. And then it goes on with another example after that. So the people, Jeremiah is making a record of this, but the people are coming to Jeremiah's defense so that Jeremiah doesn't get put to death, and they quote from Micah. That's fascinating to me. And they're quoting things that are going to happen to them. It's coming out of their mouths in history. They're reaching back, these people in Jeremiah's time, are reaching back and quoting from Micah, which you and I are studying right now, in order to defend Jeremiah, and yet what they're quoting from Micah is the bad news that's yet to happen to them in their lifetime, when the Babylonians come and blow them away. Micah is hot stuff here. Micah 5:2. You're familiar with this one, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is quoted in Matthew 2 and verse 6. Micah 5:2 is quoted in Matthew 2 and verse 6. You'll remember that when when the Magi come and they're looking for him who was born king of the Jews, and Herod the Great, who's on the throne, and he ruled with an iron fist, was under great threat because here is this guy that these foreigners are saying was born king of the Jews. Well, Herod is supposed to be the political king of the Jews, set there by Rome under the Roman Empire. See, so this is a threat to his rule, right? So he inquires of the chief priests, saying, well, verse 4 of Matthew 2, gather together all the chief priests, scribes of the people, those are experts in the law, scribes, and he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And now they quote Micah 5:2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, by no means are least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And of course, the wording is a little bit different here than what we just read in Micah 5:2, because what's being quoted here is somewhat of a bastardized version, a loose version of the Septuagint. It's a kind of a combination of what the Hebrew says and what the Septuagint says, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to that section in Micah about this quote here and why it's so much different. But what I want you to see is they're quoting from Micah 5:2. And Micah has this incredible statement to make about the coming of Christ. Let me give you another example without having you run around. You can just write it down. Christ quotes from Micah 7:6, Micah 7:6, in commissioning his disciples when he sends the 12 out the first time in Matthew 10, verses 35 through 36. So Micah 7:6 compared to Matthew 10, verses 35 through 36. Micah 7:6, I'll just read it to you. Micah says, for son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And of course, over in Matthew 10, as he's sending them out, he's talking to them about how they're going to be persecuted. And he says to them, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. That's how powerful this message of the gospel coming through Christ is going to be. And here's the result of it. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And then Jesus comments on that in 37 of Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So he's taking his text from Micah 7 And now he's preaching on it right here. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He gets all that from that Micah 7:6 text, and he enlarges upon it. When a man's enemies, because of Christ himself, are those of his own household, he calls us not to mend the relationship. If this guy in your household, be it your wife, your husband, your son, your daughter, whatever, is the Antichrist, is against me, Jesus said, don't try to mend that, because I came with a sword to divide households. Now, there's going to be those who are for me and those who are against me. Those who are against me are never going to take up their cross and follow after me. They will never lose their lives in order to find their real life in me. See, they're too busy being against me. And so he, very strong, and he pulls that right out of Micah right there. So there's all kinds of references that's going on in regards to the book of Micah in the New Testament. And in other places like Jeremiah, as we saw it. So Micah gets around. That means the Holy Spirit thinks Micah is pretty important, moving this around like he does. See, emphasizing it. All right, so Micah is quoted elsewhere in Scripture. Secondly now, the northern kingdom is stated to be restored in the future, which of course is one of the themes of Hosea and Amos. That would be found in Micah 2 and verse 12, which I mentioned to you a little bit earlier. Micah 2:12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel, and I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of his pasture. Remember Jesus said, I have other sheep, you know, that I must go to, or not go to, other sheep that I must save, essentially, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. He was referring to the dispersed remnant of the northern kingdom that was dispersed after they were taken into Assyrian bondage, and then the walls of Assyria started coming down. They began to lose their power, and they started leaving. They started leaving. Many of them did not come back into Judea. Instead, they headed north over the Caucasus Mountains and started populating Europe, and they became other people groups. And that's one of the themes of Hosea that I kept hitting you with when we were going through Hosea. We'll return to that a little bit. That doesn't come up that much in Micah, but it does come up like right here. Now remember when he says, all of you Jacob, gather the remnant of Israel. Who's he talking about? Exactly, the northern kingdom, also known as the house of Jacob, also known as the house of Isaac, yes? Also known as the house of Ephraim. You have to keep all these names in mind as you read this stuff. Gathering them together. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. That just means like sheep are going, a bazillion sheep gather together, all bah, 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 it's a bunch of noise. He's likening it to the same thing. And there's no small reason why he's using the analogy of sheep right here to express this. Oh my. Three. Christ's church in the new covenant in the first century and following forward is prophesied in Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. I got to wind this up, so I got to stop slowing down so much. When he talks in Micah 1 through 4, it comes about in the last days right away. You know when the last days were according to the New Testament, Hebrews 1, verse 2. God, through different spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets through various sundry means, hath in these last days, what does he mean? The first century when it was written, pre-AD 70, hath in these last days spoken to us by his son. So the coming of Christ indicates that they're in the last days. See? And other passages that you and I have talked about before, you should know all these anyway. So Micah says it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. I'll give you the fuller understanding of this when we get to it, but that term, house of the Lord, that's what the church is referred to in Hebrews 3:6. The house of the Lord, Hebrews 3:6, the church is referred to as that. We will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. The peoples will stream into it. That starts in the book of Acts and has been going on for the last 2,000 years. It's still taking place. I'll detail this when we get to it. Many nations will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. People are coming to Christ starting in the last days, and this whole thing moves forward, right? And the people who are converting, who are the elect, are saying, let's go to church. I want to go to church. Go to the mountain of the Lord. To the house of the God of Jacob. He may teach us about his ways, walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law. Well, you know, Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says the church is Zion. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. So the teaching, the law and the word goes out from Zion, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in this context, you want to understand that as another reference to the church. It's New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. See? That's Revelation 21, verse 1, verse 9, verse 10. Revelation 21, verse 1, verse 9, verse 10, so on and so forth. So we'll detail that some more in regards to that. Fourth point, the southern kingdom is prophesied to be restored after the Babylonian captivity. He says that in chapter 4, verse 10. Now that's the southern kingdom now. Southern kingdom. The southern kingdom hasn't even been blown away yet when Micah's writing this. And he's already talking prophetically that they'll be restored as well. And that would come during that time. Remember I was saying about Daniel chapter 9. Daniel comes across Jeremiah's prophecy about the 70 years that the southern kingdom would be in captivity and then God would bring them back. And that's what the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is about. The restoration of the people of the southern kingdom back to Jerusalem. So we see this talked about by Micah in chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "Rive and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued." I'll get you out of Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Fifthly, the northern kingdom is prophesied to be exiled among the nations. And that was one of the themes in Hosea, right? Northern kingdom prophesied to be exiled among the nations. And you see that in chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, where it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples." Look at 8, 5, 8. "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples." The reason I have skipped right down from 7 straight down to 8 is I want you to see the commentary that's taking place. The remnant of Jacob, and Jacob is northern or southern kingdom?
Southern.
Jacob?
Northern.
Northern kingdom? Well, shall we vote?
No.
Jacob, northern kingdom, okay, house of Israel, all right. "For the remnant of Jacob will be among many people." The remnant is a reference to those who aren't killed in the Assyrian overthrow. Those who live to go some hundred years later, head up north over the Caucasus Mountains and get out of Dodge and start populating. And so when it says that they will be among many peoples, it's talking about European peoples. Russia, Europe. Scandinavia. "Remnant be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation." Have you ever tried to count the dew on a petal or something like that? Morning dew or something? It's a lot, isn't it? I mean, it's just, how do you count showers on vegetation? Lots, he's saying. "Which do not wait for man or delay the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among many nations, among many peoples." But Judah, the southern kingdom, was not dispersed among many nations, were they? What nation did they go to? They went to Babylon. They went to one nation. Then they came out of Babylon and went back to Judea. Bingo. That's it. So this is talking about something else, isn't it? This remnant of Jacob, who gets taken away into many nations to be among many peoples, you know, we've covered this, and we'll recover it again here in Micah. We've covered it in Hosea. We've also seen passages. Talks about the restoration of these people in Jeremiah. It does it in Ezekiel, like in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 16, other passages like that. So there's your fast overview, we'll proceed from there, Lord willing, then next Sunday. Any questions? You need me to repeat anything that you want to write down? Y'all good? Okay. Well, Father, thank you for giving us this overview, Lord. Thank you for helping me put this together, and just ask that it will bear fruit amongst your people now today. We thank you now for it. And thank you to be able to gather together now to worship you with the rest of your people. Thank you for the blessing that that will be and how we will be built up through knowing we are pleasing you and bringing you the kind of worship that your word says to bring to you. So thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.